All right, let's go ahead and open up. We're actually in Matthew 26, but don't go there. We're going to do some more work on the Lord's Supper, what's traditionally called that Lord's Supper, over in 1 Corinthians 11. So you can head that way. Last time, we took a look at this, and we kind of introduced the subject by looking back at chapter 10. You have to go back to chapter 10. You can't just take the passage out of chapter 11, because in chapter 10, he tells you how he uses these examples from the Old Testament, how he uses these examples from Israel's prophetic program, Israel's history, and he's going to use them in a way that they don't lust after wicked things. That's why he's giving them. They're made to admonish and to rebuke, to correct and teach them things, so that they don't make the same mistakes Israel made. And so that's the main reason. And then he explains, he defines his terms, the cup and the bread. It's not the same cup and bread that was at the Last Supper. It's a different cup and bread. And we tried to bring that out last week. So let's just, as we kind of catch up where we're at here, let's just review a couple points. He gives these examples from the Old Testament history. And remember, the Old Testament includes those gospel accounts. Those are still part of Israel's history. And he's using them to admonish, to rebuke, to correct, and teach the Corinthians. Paul gave them examples from Israel's history, especially about eating and drinking. Remember last week when we went back to chapter 10, it was just full of eating and drinking. All that eating and drinking, when it's done negatively, when it's done in rebellion against God, resulted in disaster for the Israelites. Over and over again. And we looked at those examples in the first part of 1 Corinthians 10. Probably the prime example, though, that we're going to focus on is that example at the golden calf incident. Remember that? They go down. Moses is talking with the Lord up on the mountain, and the Israelites are down. They say, Aaron, build us a false god. Build us a golden calf. We want to worship false gods. We're going to return to the false gods. They engage in murmuring and complaining. They want to return to Israel. They're doing all these things. They commit idolatry, commit fornication, commit sexual immorality. All this stuff is going on. And then Aaron has this really great idea. The religious leader has a great idea. Tomorrow we'll have a feast unto the Lord. And the Lord says, no, you can't have a feast unto the Lord when you're engaged in that. It's impossible. Aaron said, in the midst of all this, idolatry, that we'll have a feast of the Lord. A Lord's feast. Maybe we could take it a step forward in line with our 1 Corinthians 11. A Lord's supper. And God, what does he do? He says, get out of the way, Moses. I'm going down to consume them. See, the one who determines a Lord's feast, a Lord's supper, a Lord's cup, a Lord's bread, a Lord's table, anything like that assigned to the Lord, the only one that can assign something to the Lord is the Lord. You can't claim to be having a feast unto the Lord while you're committing idolatry and sexual immorality, while you're murmuring and complaining against the Lord's things. And you see, all those things going on back at that golden calf incident were also going on in Corinth. As you go through the book of Corinthians, you see over they had a problem with sexual immorality. They had a problem with idolatry. They were murmuring and complaining. There were divisions and schisms and all those things. And then some genius, religious genius in Corinth says, we're going to have a supper unto the Lord. And look what Paul says in go over to chapter 11, just to kind of set the background here. First, chapter 11, verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worst. And now go down to verse 20. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Didn't matter what they called it. It mattered what God called it. Here in the midst, the assembly as a whole is in the midst of this rebellion against God, rebellion against Paul's apostleship, engaged in all kinds of sin, divisions and schisms, murmuring and complaining, using God's things in the wrong way. And now they think, we're going to have a supper unto the Lord. Just like Aaron back at the Golden Gate, we're going to have a feast unto the Lord. No, you're not going to have a feast unto the Lord. And Paul is calling their bluff here. God, through Paul, is calling their bluff here. You can say you're having a Lord's Supper, but it's no Lord's Supper at all. He's talking about their communal meal that came. They came together and did that. The Corinthians had all kinds of problems, divisions and schisms, murmuring, complaining, selfishness, idolatry, sexual immorality, despising the things that were put on display when they got together to eat and drink. And like Aaron, they were claiming to have a communal meals unto the Lord. But the way they were conducting them, just like the Israelites back at that golden calf incident, was as far away from the Lord as you can get. Look how they were conducting their meals. Look at go back down to verse 21. For in eating, this is 1 Corinthians 11:21. For in eating, every one of you takes before the other, his own supper. And one is hungry and one is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them? And they were calling this a Lord's Supper. Like Aaron, it's a feast unto the Lord. They were claiming to have a supper unto the Lord, and they're despising fellow believers. They're bringing shame on the church, and they're in rebellion against God. And Paul says, this isn't a Lord's Supper. You can call it that if you want, but it's not. Don't think it's really a Lord's Supper. It's no more a Lord's Supper than Aaron could have had a feast unto the Lord, a Lord's feast back at the Golden Calf incident. It's impossible. The real problem in Corinth wasn't physically eating and drinking. That's what Paul's addressing here. They're coming together for a communal meal, and they're claiming they're doing this for the Lord, unto the Lord. And they're not. They're doing it just under their own selfish interest. The problem in Corinth wasn't really just this 2 or 3 hours a week or a month or a quarter or however often they had their communal meals. It wasn't just that 2 or 3 hours. It was what their problem was the rest of the week. That 2 or 3 hours was just the symptom of a much larger problem in Corinth. Their physical eating came to a head at their physical eating for the spiritual disease they were experiencing and they were involved in the rest of the week or the month or the quarter, however often they had these. The underlying thing here, the communal meals were division and bringing shame and despising others, and that was just a symptom of a bigger problem in Corinth. The disease in Corinth is that they were spiritually all out of whack. They were in rebellion against God. They were rejecting Paul's apostleship and his instruction. And we'll see that especially as we get into that his account of the Last Supper there. So for the Corinthians, that's what we read about in the next part of chapter 10. For the Corinthians to truly have a Lord's Supper on the Lord's table and be approved of the Lord, they needed to use the Lord's cup and the Lord's blessing, the Lord's cup and the Lord's bread. And look at verse 16 of chapter 10. Chapter 10, he tells you here what the cup is and what the bread is for the body of Christ and the dispensation of grace. He's going to tell you explicitly. Before you get to chapter 11, he's telling these Corinthians what the cup and the bread is today. And it's not the same cup and bread that he's going to be talking about at the Last Supper. The cup of in the Last Supper was what? It was a cup of wrath. Look at the cup here, verse 16, for the body of Christ today and the dispensation of grace, the cup of blessing in which we bless. Now today, it's a cup of blessing. At the Last Supper, it was a cup of wrath. Jesus is going to drink out of that cup of wrath, go to that cross and receive the wrath of God unto himself that belonged to Israel, unto himself, and the disciples participate in that cup. They identify themselves with that cup that he's going to take on that cross. For us, that's not the cup we drink out of. Today we drink out of the cup of blessings that flow out of that blood shed on the cross. And what's the bread we break today? Look at the last part of verse 16. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? What was the bread they broke at the Last Supper back in Matthew 26? There, the broken bread represented Christ's broken physical body on the cross. That's not what the bread means for us. That we break bread, it has to do with his spiritual body, the body of Christ. Not his physical body on the cross, but the spiritual body, the God's group of believers for today in this dispensation of grace. That's our cup. That's our bread. And notice here, too, what was the order in the Last Supper? What came first? First had to come what? The broken bread. His broken body on that cross. What came second? The cup. The blood shed. First, in the Last Supper, first you had to have the broken body. Then you had to have the cup of wrath taken on that broken body on that cross. Our order is now based on the cup of blessing that flows out of his work on that cross. Then we take in the broken bread, and which represents the spiritual body of Christ. And so this is the cup of blessing. This is what we drink of. The blessings that flow out of that shed blood of Christ, the redemption, propitiation. We looked up all these passages last week, so we're not going to look them up again. Justification of life, reconciliation, all those blessings. Now, the way the communal meal should have been done, if it was supposed to be under the Lord, is they were supposed to be drinking out of the cup of the blessings that come through Christ's shed blood on that cross. They should have been enjoying those and sharing those. And that's what brings us to the next one. Then out of fellowshipping around the blessings that come to us through that cup of blessing, through the death of Christ, we break the Lord's bread. By fellowshipping together as members of the body of Christ, knit together in love. That's what those, if they were having a true supper unto the Lord, that's what it will look of. They'd all come together to drink out of the cup of blessing that flowed out, that are the result of his shed blood on that cross for them. And then they would take them and they would share them with one another and enjoy them together with one another in that body of Christ, knit together in love, building each other up in love. That's what a true Lord's Supper would look like. And we can look at it a little more. Notice the key word here. Our King James has the word communion in verse 16. That's the same word that's usually translated fellowship. And let's just see what a Lord's Supper for today would look like. Let's go to, let's look at a couple different aspects of Paul's use of the word fellowship. Fellowship, a Lord's Supper, a Lord's anything, a Lord's table, Lord's cup, Lord's anything has to begin with an obvious place, right? Fellowship, well, around the Lord. Go back to chapter 1, and you'll see how he introduces this at the very beginning of the epistle. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's where it all has to begin. It's a fellowship, a communion around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if they're having a meal that they claim is centered on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're not interested in the Lord Jesus Christ at the meal, what does that mean? It's not, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, 21, it's not a Lord's Supper. It's not a supper unto the Lord. It all begins with fellowshipping, communing around the person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord. That's the first step. And then that leads to everything else. You go over to Philippians, and we'll do a little jumping around here. We're not going to spend any time in any one place, and we'll see another fellowship that this leads to. When we're fellowshipping around the Lord, unto the Lord, we're doing something, we're preaching. Look what it says here in Philippians 1:5. Philippians 1:5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Let's even begin, let's go up at verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel. You fellowship in the, around the Lord Jesus Christ. When you're fellowshipping around the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to be fellowshipping about, with regard to the gospel, preaching it, proclaiming it, enjoying it, appreciating it. And what's tied to the gospel? We normally think of the gospel as the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ on the cross for sinners. And that's that, I guess you'd say, is the core of it. But the gospel includes much more than that. What else does it include? It includes the mystery. It includes the full acknowledgement of the mystery. And you know, there's a fellowship associated with that. Go back a couple pages to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, verse 9. Here's Paul's whole purpose. This is what God's doing today. You want to know what God's doing today? Well, here you got it. Verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. So here, what does a Lord's Supper look like? Here's what it looks like. It's a fellowship around the person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's proclaiming and preaching and enjoying and appreciating the gospel, the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ, in the context of the full acknowledgement of the mystery. That's what you're talking about at the table. You're talking about the mystery. You're proclaiming the gospel. You're fellowshipping around the Lord. That's a Lord's Supper. That's a Lord's anything. Anytime we do that now, it's pleasing to the Lord. And this all happens through the Spirit. Go back to Ephesians, this time to chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, and there is, if any comfort of love, of course there is, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy and be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. One mind with who? One mind, first of all, go down to verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was in also in Christ Jesus. So here we have, this is what would be going on at a supper that's truly for the Lord. You're fellowshipping around the Lord Jesus Christ by proclaiming and preaching and proclaiming his gospel, the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ, in the context of his mystery program for the body of Christ. And it'd be, and as it says here, you're going to be all of one mind because you have the mind of Christ. You think the way he does. You operate in accord with the way he does, adopting his attitude of being willing to suffer and die for the building up of others, the edification of fellow believers. That's what he talks about in the rest of chapter 2 there. That whole love concept, you're going to, here you had the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one you're supposed to be having centering the supper around. He was absolute God, creator of the universe, and he had all those rights, privileges, prerogatives, all advantages, benefits of being that, but he didn't use them for himself. He used them instead for you and me. And not just you and me, good people and friends, you and me, ungodly sinners on enemy status before God. And he made himself of no reputation, took on the form of a servant, became a man, went to a death, and not just any death, but the death of the cross for us. Now, when you're sitting around that Lord's table, you claim to be having a Lord's table, a Lord's supper, a Lord's feast. That's the mindset you have. You have to have the mind of the Lord. Serving one another out of love unto the building up of each other. See, that's the very opposite of what the Corinthians were doing. We just read that in chapter 11 in Corinthians. There were divisions and schisms and heresies, and they were demeaning one another. They were bringing shame to the assembly. They were despising. And then they claimed it's a Lord's Supper we're having. No, it's not a Lord's Supper. A Lord's Supper would be centered on the Lord. And if it's centered on the Lord, it's going to be fellowshipping in the gospel, the proclamation of the good news of his death and resurrection on that cross, in the context of the full acknowledgement of the mystery program, what he's actually doing today. And that's going to be to, and that's going to take onto himself the mind of the Lord, which operates on a basis of love, that agape love, whereby you don't consider your own things, you consider the things of others, and that unto their edification. That's the way a true Lord's Supper, and it results in the ministering of the saints. We'll look at just one last thing here on the way back to 1 Corinthians, but stop on the way there to 2 Corinthians 8. What it all leads up to here, after doing all that, is you're not despising the saints, you're not ridiculing the saints, you're not shaming the assembly. What are you doing? Verse 2 Corinthians 8:4, praying with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of ministering to the saints. Now go back to 1 Corinthians 11, and let's read that, those verses again. That we read earlier. And you'll see that what the Corinthians were doing doesn't match up to a Lord's Supper. It may match up to some other things he mentions earlier in chapter 10, like it's at best, it's just their own selfish suppers. And at worst, it becomes a supper unto devils, a table unto devils, cup of devils. So now with all that in mind, what does a Lord's Supper look like? It's fellowshipping around the Lord, proclaiming the good news of his death and resurrection on the cross in the context of the full acknowledgement of the mystery that gives us the mindset of Christ so that we put the things of others above, put the things of others above our own things. Operate on the basis of agape love that ministers to the saints and builds them up. Now look how they were running there. Dinner. Verse 17. And we read this earlier, but I think it's worth to get this firm in our mind. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together and there into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. See, his point is they were claiming they were having a Lord's Supper, like most of Christianity is proclaiming. As we sit here today, think of all those people out there claiming to have all kinds of Lord's Suppers. They're all different depending on what religion you're involved in, what denomination you're involved in. They're all claiming to have a Lord's Supper, but how many of them fellowship around the Lord, proclaiming the good news of his death and resurrection on the cross in the context of the full acknowledgement of his mystery program, for the ministering of the saints, to build them up in God's truth for today? And how many of them are just going through motions? And how many of them actually, one might argue, cups of devils, like whole religious systems that claim to be offering this Lord's Supper, this communion, this Eucharist, and sacrificing Christ over and over and over again? Cup of devils. At best, just selfish, self-centered things. Certainly not, what's going on out there has absolutely nothing to do with what Paul's talking about. It would be a fellowship around the Lord, a fellowship around the gospel of the good news of his death and resurrection of his Son for sinners. It would be in the full acknowledgement of the mystery toward the ministering of the saints, because they have the mind of Christ then. And they can build up others out of love, selflessly, just so they're built up. And instead, pick it up at verse 20, when ye come together and they're into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating every one taketh before the other his own supper. What is the basic definition of agape love? Hopefully everyone on Thursday night knows this right off the top of your head. If you were going to spit one out, it would be something like this. Agape love doesn't consider his own things, its own things. It considers the things of others unto edification. What are they doing here? They're doing the exact opposite of love. Verse 21, for an eating, everyone taketh before the other. Agape love is not considering your own things, but considering the things of others. Here, they were considering their own things and not considering the things of others. It's the very opposite of love. This has absolutely nothing to do with the Lord. It has nothing to do with love. It has whatever they're doing unto themselves, and worst possibility is they're doing unto devils. Verse 22, what have ye, not houses to eat and to drink in, or despise ye the church of God and bring shame on it? That's what they were doing. That's what they were missing. The ingredient they are missing is that agape love. Whenever you do fellowship, I'm going to say it again, the fellowship around the Lord by proclaiming the good news of his death and resurrection in the context of the mystery, having the mind of Christ that serves others by serves God by serving others, not considering one's own things but the things of others under their edification for the ministering of the saints, whenever you do that, that's acceptable to God. That is, and doesn't matter if it's literal eating or drinking in that 2 or 3 hours. That's just where everything came to a head. The bigger, as I said earlier, that's just a symptom of the disease. That's when everyone's brought together in a room and they're forced to get along, or not get along in this case. But the problem, that's just a symptom of the disease, the meal. The bigger issue is all week long, all month long, they were in rebellion against God, rejecting Paul's apostleship, working against God and his things. And that's never pleasing. It has to be fellowshipping around the Lord and his things. Paul's point is that eating and drinking of God's blessings is not a time where anything goes, such as rebelliousness, idolatry, sexual immorality, all problems the Corinthians had. Again, if we'd worked our way from chapter 1, you'd see that all these are problems the Corinthians had. He's already covered them up to this point in the first 11 chapters. It is a time for enjoying God's blessings that come from Christ's work on the cross and sharing them with others. But there's a vital fellowship that you can't leave out. It has to be centered around that mystery. It has to be in the context of the mystery. What was Israel's biggest problem? They were murmuring and complaining. Remember the Exodus? What do they do when they get out in the Exodus? They murmur and complain. What do they want to do? They want to go back to Egypt. They're not pleased enough with what God's doing with them that day. They want to get rid of that and go back to Egypt. What do people today, what most of historic Christianity, unfortunately even most of believing Christianity, true Christianity, has, while they've embraced Paul's gospel, have rejected, otherwise they wouldn't even be a part of believing Christianity, they've embraced Paul's gospel, but they've rejected all the other mystery truth. And in rejecting that mystery truth, they are no better than the Israelites saying, I want to go back to Egypt. I don't like what God's doing with me today. I want to go back to Egypt. And when you reject Paul's distinct apostleship, you're saying, God, I don't like what you're doing with me today. I want to go back to Israel. I want to be Israel. I reject what you're doing today. I don't like what you're doing today. I heard one person, and his church is called Grace Bible Church, I believe, and he was pounding on the thing saying, I don't need spiritual blessings. I need physical blessings. You're an Israelite wanting to go back to Egypt, to reject got Pauline mystery truth, to reject what God's doing with us today, to reject the blessings he's giving us today, those all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, to perform our job of making his wisdom known before the powers and principalities in heavenly places, to reject that and say, Lord, I don't want to be in your plan. I don't like your plan. I don't want to be involved in that. I'm going to go find another plan. And it doesn't matter what you call it. You can call it a Lord's Supper, a Lord's Table, a Lord's Church, a Lord's Assembly, a Lord's this, a Lord's that. Doesn't matter. You can dress it up with Bible verses. It doesn't matter. Once you remove it from the context of God's mystery program, you're just like the Israelites. I don't like what you're doing today, God. I'm going to go back and find something else to get involved in. And you have whole denominations trying to recreate Pentecost, recreate the gospel accounts, all chasing, recreate Israel. And they're totally ignorant, because not because they it's impossible to know, but because they knew, should have known it, and rejected it, what God's actually doing today. That's the key ingredient. The only way it can be associated with the Lord today is in the context of the mystery. Anything else is an Israelite saying, I don't like what you're doing today, God. I'm going back to Egypt. The problem in Corinth is that they have been eating and drinking in accord with this. They haven't been. And calling their eating and drinking the cup of the Lord, breaking the bread of the Lord, coming around the Lord's table. All the things you hear every day in Christianity. Having the Lord's Supper, but they weren't. It didn't mean... See, you don't determine what's a Lord's anything. Remember, that's what Aaron said. He builds a golden idol. They worship devils. They're going to dance or eat and drink and have a feast and dance around in sexual immorality. And then they're going to call that a feast unto the Lord. And God up on the mountain said, that ain't no feast unto the Lord. Get out of the way. I'm going to go down and consume them. Same thing with the Corinthians. Here they are, have all these problems in their assembly. They're coming together. They think they're going to throw the religious parts of, we're going to have a supper under the Lord. But this, there's Lord is nowhere there. It doesn't have anything to do with the Lord. In fact, they were doing the exact opposite, more like the cup and table of devils. Go over to chapter 10, verse 21, and you see where Paul says this. Verse 20, I guess we could pick it up. At 20, this is in the context of eating, especially among the Gentiles. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. And it's not you that decide what's a cup of the Lord. He's already told you what the cup of the Lord was up in verse 16. You're either drinking of the cup of blessings that bless, or you're drinking from some other cup, a cup of devils. And you cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Their problem was that they were claiming to be participating like Aaron. I'm going to have a feast unto the Lord. They were claiming to have a supper unto the Lord with all these issues and their rebelliousness against God and their murmuring and complaining and sinfulness and all that. And Paul's calling their bluff. Yeah, God decides, the Lord decides what's his cup, his table, his bread, his supper, his feast. You don't. It has to meet these fellowshipping. It has to be something God agrees with, not them. All right. Eating and drinking, whether done with fellow believers or with the outside world, has to meet some criteria. We just looked at the whole fellowshipping, what constitutes a Lord's anything now, that has to be centered on the Lord in the proclamation of his gospel, the good news of his death and resurrection of Christ, in the context of the mystery, whereby they're thinking in accord with the mind of Christ, serving God by serving others under their edification, ministering to the saints. And when that's done, it'll be done under the glory of God, out of the love of God. Look at chapter 10, verse 31. Chapter 10, verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, there's going to be one other time in 1 Corinthians he's going to say, whatsoever you do. And that's what we'll see that in a second. But here it's whatsoever you do, do unto the glory of God. And that's not doing it your way. That's doing it the Lord's way, what we just talked about a few minutes ago. And so here he says, this is do all unto the glory of the Lord. Go to the end of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16. He says this, uses this terminology one other time. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 14. Here he says, remember in 1 Corinthians 10, he said, let all that you do be unto the glory of God. Now look what he says here in 1 Corinthians 16, 14. Let all your things be done with love. That's that agape love. Has to be unto the glory. Anything, and we could really switch the order here, because it's anything done out of love. The love of God, of the cross of Christ, motivating the believer through the Holy Spirit working within them. Anything done out of that basis is unto the glory of God. Anything else, you can call it whatever you want. You can call it whatever you want. You can dress it up with Bible verses. You can do whatever you want. It's not of the Lord or unto the glory of God. This is the answer. Keep your finger here and go to Romans 3. This is the answer to everything. This love concept is the answer to everything. Remember man's basic problem? Go to Romans 3. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians. We're only going to be in Romans a second. 1 Corinthians verse 23, we probably have it all memorized. For all have sinned. That's sinned in Adam. We're all born sinners. We're born into the world as sinners. And therefore, that's the disease. That's the main problem. Therefore, we come short. We continually come short of what? The glory of God. But there's a way. By the time we get to chapter 6 in Romans, he explains there's a way we can participate in the glory of God. And that's through that love, that agape love. The love of God at the cross of Christ motivating and constraining the believer to operate now not on the basis of his own interests, but on the interests of the other under their edification. So it's all on the basis of to the glory of God, based on love. And let's look at a couple other things. He brings this out very strongly in this passage. Now, if you don't really know, don't recognize the definition of agape love, hopefully everyone from Thursday at least does, you won't notice how much love is in this passage. You know, he does, sometimes he uses the word love, and sometimes, you know what he does? He puts in the definition of the word love. And he does that twice in this short little passage. Look at verse 23. If they were running a Lord's Supper, it would be operating on the basis of love. And what does agape love look like? Verse 23. We're back in 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things do what? Not edify. I'm not going to do anything that doesn't edify. It has to build up the other person. If it doesn't build up the other person, I'm going to find something else to do that will. Verse 24 is the key word here. Now you might miss this. If you don't have the definition of agape love in your head, you might not realize something about verse 24. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth, another's things. You know what that is? That's the basic Pauline definition of love. It does go to Philippians 2. We won't turn there. We've looked at it many times in the past. That whole idea doesn't consider one's own things. It considers the things of others unto edification. It doesn't esteem the self. It esteems the other better than the self. What's going on in Corinth everyone is taking before the other? They're esteeming themselves. They're not esteeming. They're esteeming the other worse than themselves. They're not considering the things of others. They're considering their own things. They're gobbling up all the food. And it's probably the rich people. Maybe they can get there a little earlier. They're rich. Maybe they have this meal that's supposed to be unto the Lord. They sent the poor people over there, and they get the scraps, while the rich people are over in that corner, and they get the fancy hors d'oeuvres and schisms and divisions and despising them. And yet, if they were operating on love, let no man seek his own. Let every man seek another's things, another's wealth here. And you think that he's got the point across there. He does it again. Look down at verse 33. Even as I please all men and all things, now listen to this, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many that they might be saved. That is the definition of agape love. Not seeking one's own things, but seeking the things of the other. Here, the edification is unto salvation. Love is the key ingredient. Without love, he's going to say just in chapter 13, it's all just a clanging cymbals. It's just a bunch of racket. And it's most certainly not of the Lord. And they were doing the very opposite of what love calls for. The very opposite. And so how are they supposed to know how to love? Well, we're going to just skip over the chapter break and we're going to read right into chapter 11. Be ye, this is the first verse of chapter 11, be ye followers of me. Who's me here? It's Paul. Follow Paul. Now that'd be a lot to say if I came along and said follow me, or someone else came along and said follow, we'd be like, I don't think so. Why does Paul say follow me? Read the last half of verse 1, even as I also am of Christ. He's following Christ there, and we follow him. And when we follow Paul today, we're following Christ. And how is Paul following him? He's following him the way that the first 8 verses of Philippians 2. He's following the pattern of Christ, who was a creator of all things, absolute deity, who had all those advantages and rights, but he didn't think of them, but he used for his own benefit, like Satan did with his benefits. Jesus Christ was going to use his benefits, his rights as deity, and he's going to use them for the benefit of others. And he descends. Satan ascended, at least tried to ascend. The Lord Jesus Christ himself descended to that cross. And if the Lord and creator and of the universe could do that, then you bunch of Corinthians, you bunch of rolling Meadowites, you bunch of anybody anywhere ought to be willing to do that too. If he could descend from the highest point outside universe of all eternity and come down to that cross, certainly we can forgive one another. Certainly we can be long-suffering. Certainly we can, through the power of the Holy Spirit, of course. That's what they're missing at their Lord's Supper. Contrary to what they said, it was not to eat the meal centered on the Lord and his things. It was not the Lord's cup, the Lord's table, the Lord's supper, the Lord's anything else. It was just their own selfish, fleshly meals. And at worst, as I said in chapter 10, the meals of a devil, of the devils. And now this sets us up for chapter 11. So let's notice something very important we need to pick up in chapter 11. I guess we'll just finish this and then we'll jump into this. In order to be of the Lord's Supper, it must be governed by agape love, not selfish interest. This is the exact opposite of the way the Corinthians were running their meal. Agape love, we went through this list, doesn't consider its own things. It tarries. This is an important one here. He's going to begin. Remember over in verse 21 in chapter 11, he says, what were they doing? Everyone taketh before the other. Get out of the way. I'm getting the best food that I can right up front and as much as I want. I don't care if there's enough for everybody else. But look how the passage ends. Verse 33, 1 Corinthians 11, 33, wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry for one another. I might suggest that's another example of him using the definition of agape love. Tarry for one another. Wait on the other. Serve the other. It never does anything out of strife or vainglory, lowliness of mind, esteeming the other more than the self. And that's over in Philippians 2. All right, so now we're going to take a look at the actual passage here. With that background, hopefully you realize he's not giving a ritual to give out here. He's not talking about little wafers and little cups of juice or wine or anything else. He's not talking about that. They're coming together for communal meals. And they're claiming they're communal, like Aaron, they're going to have these communion meals in the name of the Lord. But their assembly is a wreck. It's a mess. It's a disgrace. And they come together and they end up, it just them puts on display that they're divided, there's schisms, there's heresies, sexual immorality, idolatry, all that stuff. They're despising one, bringing shame on the. It's the very opposite. And they are claiming it's the Lord's Supper. No, it's not the Lord's Supper. And his point, he's not doing, he's not bringing a ritual in here. So the question we have to ask, why does Paul now bring in, and really it's not Paul, he's going to say it's from the Lord. Why does Paul and the Lord bring in something from Israel's history, that Last Supper? Remember, the gospel accounts are still the Old Testament. They're part of Israel's prophetic program. And what we'll notice as we just kind of, we're just going to be able to introduce this today. But what I want to show in this chapter 11, there is a structure to it. Pick it up at verse 2 of chapter 11. And he's going to say this now. Remember, verse 1, follow me, I follow Christ. Verse 2, I praise you. He's going to praise them about something. I praise you, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you. And then he's going to go, and we're not even going to touch on this one today, but he goes into this head coverings and the women, and it refers to the men as well. And basically what it has to do with is order within the assembly. And evidently, when he was there, probably, he gave them instructions. He gave them an ordinance about how to run the assembly, and it had something to do with head coverings for women and how that related to men and everything else. And we're not going to develop that one. We're going to skip over that one because we need to get to the second one. My only point is this. He starts out with an example that evidently they responded positively to his instruction. He says, now I praise you. And then he talks about this topic with order in the assembly and the head coverings on women. And he praises them. Evidently, they responded. He taught them these things, and they evidently responded fairly positively, and he praises them. Now, I only say that to bring up the part we're interested in. So go down to verse 17. Now look what he says. In verse 17, he says, now in this that I declare unto you, now he does it different. He says, I praise you not. So now here's a second ordinance, and they evidently, that he gave them, that they didn't respond positively to. Evidently, whatever the issue was with the head coverings on women and order in the assembly and all that, it appears he could praise them because they responded positively to what he taught them about that. But now he's going to talk about something. He gave them instructions, and they're still not doing it right. He says, I cannot praise you. Now he's, and this is our, what we call this Lord's Supper. Of course, the only time it's mentioned is when Paul's saying it's not a Lord's Supper. This whole idea here, it's in the context now of something that he can't praise them over. He gave them instructions like he did at the beginning, but they've rejected them. They're not obedient to him. And so he's going to give it to them again. And that's where the context for this, as we open it up here. Now, if we go down, let's read, get to the passage that really has to do with this, verse 23. For I have received of the Lord. Now, I read all kinds of commentaries, and you read this, I'll read a commentary, they quote this from the Bible, I have received of the Lord. And then you read their commentary, and they say, Paul received this from Peter. And you're just like, what? Oh. No, he didn't receive it from Peter. He received this from the Lord. The Lord gave him a revelation that was to address this issue in Corinth. And the question we really need to kind of keep in the forefront of our thinking is, why does God need to give Paul a special revelation to address what's going on here in Corinth? He doesn't give it to anyone else. We've talked about this before at the beginning. You can't find anything about anything called the Lord's Supper anywhere in the Bible or out in the extra-biblical writings until after 100 A.D. The only reference is here in Paul in his writing to Corinth, and it's in a direct rebuke of the Corinthians. So you go that whole hundred, it's not till those church fathers, you know who the church fathers at Historic Christianity is so proud of, who they are, right? They're the first ones to turn away from Paul and his distinct apostleship. Those are the church fathers that the Historic Christianity embraces. And in turning away from Paul, they turned away from God. And as we just read in chapter 11, in not following Paul, they couldn't be following Christ, the Lord. So those are the ones who first start talking about this ritual called the Lord's Supper. It's not anywhere in history. If it's something that everyone had been doing since the Last Supper, you'd think there'd be a historical account of it somewhere, and there's not a mention of it. This is the only mention here, and not for another 50 or 60 years will it be mentioned as part of Historic Christianity after the apostolic age. So let's go ahead and read it here. He has to receive a special revelation from the Lord. Why? That which also I delivered unto them, and he delivered him this message to the Corinthians. And what I suspect is this is something that he gave them before. That's the way it was with the last topic. He gave it to him before, perhaps while he was there or at some other time. He communicated and they didn't respond. And now he's given it to him again. And the Lord gave him this, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed. Okay, so we have here, we got to keep the context in mind. Here you have this isn't just an everyday little chit-chat. This is a special revelation from the Lord to Paul, and it begins in the context of the night in darkness, and it includes in the context betrayal. That's how it begins. When you want to emphasize the context, you put it right at the beginning. And that's this revelation he's giving. The emphasis is on this betrayal, the darkness, the night. And he opens it up with that. And what that's on the outside. And then you have the upper room where Jesus is, where the light is. Verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. And of course, here, now we have the bread first. What do we have in the account in chapter 10? The bread was second. Here, the bread is first. And what does it refer to? It refers to his broken body on that cross. What's our bread refer to when we break bread together? It doesn't refer to his physical body. It refers to his spiritual body, the body of Christ. So it said back in chapter 10. After the same manner also he took, then he says, do this in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup. And when he had supped, saying, the cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink in remembrance of me. So now he takes the cup, and that's a cup of wrath. What does Paul say our cup is in the dispensation of grace? It's a cup of blessing. Different cup, different bread. He's bringing this in, and he's going to use it for an example. Let's just read the final verse here. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death until he comes. And we'll go through that section by section, but it's important to realize how this all fits in. Let's see where we're at here. I guess I'm missing a slide here. But the night refers to, there we go. The night refers to the darkness of the present evil world. Let's just go over to Romans 13. Romans 13. When Paul talks about this dispensation of grace, he brings this out pretty clearly. Go to Romans 13, verse 11. Here's how he describes. Now, we can look at many other passages, but we'll just stick with this one. I have a couple other references in the notes if you want to look them up later. Romans 13, verse 11. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians 10 why Paul said he was giving those examples from Israel's history? He was giving those examples so that they wouldn't lust after wicked things. You know what else he said when he gave those examples? Why he gave them those examples? They were to be admonish them, correct them, rebuke them, teach them. And now in chapter 11, he's giving them another example from Israel's history, this Last Supper. And he's putting it, he's going to use it as an example to teach them, rebuke them, admonish them, get them to do something. And that's what we need to find out, is what is it he's going to try and get, he's going to get them to do. So it all starts in this context. Go back to chapter 11. Chapter 11. So it starts in the night. It refers to the darkness, the present evil world, the children of darkness. See, that's all supposed to be outside their assembly. It's not supposed to be in the assembly. That's out there. Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples, and it was light. Out there was the darkness. But you remember, at least for a little while, there was also a betrayer at the supper. Now just think what a betrayer at the supper. Judas is at the supper. What's he say on the outside? I'm participating in a supper of the Lord. He's there taking part of the supper, the Passover supper that becomes that Last Supper. And there's Judas. I'm participating in a supper of the Lord. But what was going on in his heart? He's betraying the Lord. And Satan is going to come and take up occupation there. And he's really working the darkness. And here God gives these Corinthians a special revelation. He's going to give them the example of the Last Supper, and he opens it up with the emphasis on the night, the darkness, the satanic realm be outside there, and the betrayal, Judas. There's a betrayer at the supper. Just keep all that in mind. These communal meals are not to be carried out in the context of that outer darkness. That's supposed to be out there. We're the children of light, the armor of light we just read about there in Romans. Night and day we should be laboring for the Lord, not engaged in drunkenness, wantonness, and all that, preaching the gospel and continual communion with God on behalf of the brethren. And it's in this context that God gave Paul another example from Israel's history that is meant to teach and admonish and correct them. He gave them a special message from the Lord himself about this Last Supper, which he sets in the context of Judas's betrayal of the Lord from a wicked heart in which Satan entered. But they did not heed it. And so Paul gives it to him again here. That's why he can't praise them. And he gives it to him again. It's all part of God's strong rebuke against these Corinthians. And we already looked at this. This is the only passage that refers to this. There is a play on words that's worth taking note here as we kind of set it up for next time to finish this up. I will finish it up next time. Verse 23. Notice he says, "For I have received of the Lord that which I delivered." You know what? That's the same word as another word in this sentence, and that's betrayed. The same, Paul is going to take, it's kind of a play on words. It's the two different meanings for the same Greek word. It can mean deliver or, in the negative sense, betray. And Paul's delivering over this special revelation that has to do with the deliverance, Judas's delivering over of Jesus to the enemy. That's how this begins. That's how he sets the context. That's the background for understanding this in the midst of this strong rebuke. And now, just to set it up a little more, it's very important. I've said this before. This really helped us in Romans 11 with the whole olive tree. You have to look at who's talking and who's being who the audience is. And it's important to see that in 1 Corinthians 11:23, Paul is addressing the Corinthians. Now, of course, it's virtually in the spirit because he's writing a letter. And look what he says in verse 23. He's speaking to the Corinthians now. I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And then you have a change in speaker. And I just have general verses here, but you can see it in the verse. Verses 24 and 25, now you have the Lord Jesus addressing his disciples in the upper room years before this, many years before this. And now he's going to say, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And then you have Paul come in again. After the same manner, he also took the cup and supped and said, this is the cup of the New Testament of my blood. This do ye also as often as you drink in remembrance of me. So that's all Jesus now talking to the disciples. We go from Paul talking to the Corinthians to Jesus talking to the disciples years before. And now in verse 26, for as often as ye eat this. Now this isn't Jesus talking to the disciples. How do we know it? Keep reading. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death. Notice when it was Jesus talking, he up in verses 24 and 25, he kept saying, me and my. He kept saying, like, look at the end of verse 24. In my blood. It's always the first person. Now this is Paul talking again to the Corinthians. Jesus didn't tell them to do this. He's not bringing that aspect out. He's now talking to the Corinthians and referring to their cup and their bread. And just keep that in mind as we go. He's addressing the Corinthians again. And it begins by placing what Jesus is doing in the primary context of this satanic darkness, the night, and the betrayal by someone at his own table. And we're going to pick it up there. But just think about what that entails. Go back and read that full account in Matthew 26. It's in all the gospel accounts. And just see if you can figure out what Paul is trying to get the Corinthians to do. I'll tell you one thing he's not trying to get them to do. He's not trying to get them to start breaking up little crackers and pour little cups of juice and pass them around and solemnly say things in a ritual. He's trying to get them to do something else. And just read what follows this in Corinthians and go back and compare it to chapters in Matthew 26 especially, and you'll see what he's trying to get them to do using this Old Testament example from Israel's history.